Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, which I do, please turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking at 29 through 31 in chapter 15 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And the sermon title, as you can see, both from your bulletin notes and from the overhead today, is The Qualification of the Creator. It is important that we understand the audiences that we are communicating with. One small example to illustrate this is about 2 weeks ago, Jay Roberts and I were having dinner at Perkins, and I was telling him the story of one of my favorite comedians from the 80s. It was this very large African-American woman who often infused comedy about her children into her everyday life because they were very important to her. And she said, you know, my three-year-old is at this age now where he will repeat anything that he hears no matter where we are. Any parents been in this situation before? You know where I'm going with this? And she said, the other day we were out somewhere with our family, and my three-year-old son stood up on the chair and screamed, "We all know you're lying!" And then she pauses for a minute, and she says, "Yeah, Reverend Thomas isn't speaking to us right now." And the point of the story is that this child heard this at some point and then repeated this message to an audience that made it a pretty volatile and explosive situation. Keep that in mind as we look at the background of what we're about to study here. Last week, I noted that the main focus of Jesus' ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. While he does, up until this point in Matthew, have some isolated incidents of ministry with Gentile people, and two events come to mind. The first is the Roman centurion that we read about in Matthew chapter 8. And then the second account would be what we just studied last week with this woman who comes with the request that her daughter be healed. And that woman was certainly praised for her faith. But up until this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the majority of Jesus' ministry is aimed at the masses of Jews. But here, in this series of works that is recorded in detail both by the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, there is some pretty significant evidence that actually who Jesus is dealing with in this next two, three passages that we're going to look at over the next several weeks is actually a predominantly Gentile audience. And we're going to talk about the ramifications of that. We're talking about what that means for you and I. We're going to talk about what Jesus actually says to them that makes this quite unique. So if you would, join us. We're going to begin our reading in verse 29 of chapter 15. Matthew records it this way. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we know it is only by your grace that you allow us, through the giving of your Holy Spirit, to comprehend the depth, the importance, and the majesty of these words. And so we ask, Lord, that you would allow that Spirit to be our guide through Scripture today. I pray, Lord, that all of us would be humbled, that you would allow me to be humbled, not to present anything that is contrary or outside the will of your agenda today, and that, Lord, all of us would be humbled to receive the truth of this text, that we would apply it to our lives, and that we would watch our faith grow as we, Lord, trust you in obedience. We pray these things before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our holy and sovereign Lord and Savior. Amen. So I think it's pretty important if I'm going to build a message that is establishing the idea that this is a Gentile audience and why that is significant, for me to give you some pieces of evidence. So I'm going to present four arguments that I think speak volumes to the fact that this might be the first time in the Gospels that there is a recorded mass of Gentiles that Jesus is speaking to. The first piece of evidence comes from Mark 7:31. And Mark 7:31 is Mark's parallel of this same series of accounts, including this account, the feeding of the 4,000, and the woman that we studied last week. And in that account, there's a bit more geographical information. Particularly, what Mark notes that Matthew does not is that this account takes place in the region of Decapolis, okay, which is a predominantly Gentile territory. So that's our first piece of evidence. The second one is more of a linguistic piece of evidence, and it kind of goes like this. The miracles and works that Jesus does in these passages that we're studying here in Matthew 15, they are somewhat of a repeat of things that we already saw Jesus do in Matthew chapter 14. The miracles themselves were not what was new, but if it was indeed a Gentile audience, that might tell us why both Matthew and Mark make a special mention of it. Now, consider as well that the next passage in your Bible, starting in verse 32, some of you have subtitles or subheadings. What is the next passage, the next story that we see in Matthew 15 after this story of Jesus healing the great multitudes? What's the next event that occurs? The feeding of the 4,000, exactly. Okay, now that is very similar to the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at just back in Matthew chapter 14. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus feeding 4,000 people from a few loaves of bread and a few pieces of fish is not a miracle worthy of repeating. But if it sounds very similar to something that just happened, what I'm suggesting is that perhaps the point of Matthew and Mark showing this miracle isn't so much the repetitive nature of the miracle as much as it is that he did a very similar miracle amongst the Gentiles that he had already done amongst the house of Israel. So I've given you two arguments so far. The first one here is a parallel account geographical argument. The second argument is a linguistic argument. And the third argument is going to be an Old Testament parallel argument. How many of you in your Bibles at Matthew 15:30, show me your hands, have a side note or a cheater note somewhere where it has a cross reference and your Bible tells you, go look at Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6. How many of you have that parallel there? I can't be the only one. This is a very common parallel. Rhonda, you've got it. Really? Read two of us. Oh, it's a really common, maybe you guys just don't have your study Bibles. We'll just go with that. Okay, so it's a very common parallel that most Bibles or most study Bibles will say, if you're studying here in Matthew 15, 29, and 30, look at what is said in Isaiah 35, 5, and 6. So I want to present that to you. Here is Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. It is there that the prophet says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Most scholars see this as a distinct prophecy being fulfilled, because in that particular section of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 35, what the prophet is talking about is the future restoration of Israel. And one of the things that is evident in Isaiah 35 is that this will be a supernatural and physical restoration. Okay, so what's going to happen according to Isaiah 35 is that sometime in the future, this Messiah will come and he will do things like open the ears of the deaf, the lame shall leap, the tongue of the dumb will sing. It will be a physical restoration of the people of Israel, and then it'll take place in the wilderness. So if we run that against our checklist of what's happening here in chapter 15, 29, 30, and 31, is it a physical restoration? Yes. Do we see specific instances fulfilled in Isaiah 35 happening in this passage? Absolutely. And finally, and possibly most importantly, the geographic location. This is not happening in the city. This is happening out in the desert, out in the wilderness. So there's a parallel that's happening there. The point, the theological point, is that Israel may very well include the Gentiles. The restoration of Israel may very well be an inclusion amongst the Gentile people. Now, most of you are aware, because of our study into the book of Matthew, that the people, the Jewish people who Jesus was predominantly ministering to, they were expecting the Messiah to come and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. But what did they think that kingdom was going to look like? What type of kingdom were they expecting? Robert? I saw you grin. I'm going to call on you.
One that destroys Rome.
Yeah. Absolutely. One that is a political and military kingdom that destroys Rome and takes them out from under the yoke of slavery. Many people saw a parallel between this coming Messiah and our forefather Moses, who led us out of slavery in Egypt. Well, when Moses was on the scene, it had been about 400 years since God had spoke to the nation of Israel. He delivers Moses to them. Moses becomes their champion, leads them out of Egypt. We all know the story of the Exodus. And now, when John the Baptist announces the forerunning of Jesus on the scene, it's been about 400 years since the last prophets of Malachi and the historical book of Nehemiah. So about the same amount of time has passed, and the Israelites find themselves in what they would call a very similar situation, under the yoke of slavery to the Roman Empire. Now, are they still free to operate? They're not, you know, being forced to build pyramids. It's not that type of slavery, but they have lost their sovereignty as a nation. Jerusalem is simply a city in the province of Judea that is under Roman martial law and control, and Rome runs the show. So they're expecting whoever this Messiah is to do a repeat act of what Moses did and kick Rome out, reestablish the sovereignty and sanctity of Israel. But Jesus comes and he's preaching a very different type of kingdom than what they had expected. He's preaching a spiritual kingdom that is more powerful than any military kingdom. And one of the reasons why is because of this continual, less and less subtle message from Jesus that my kingdom is going to be of all peoples. My kingdom is going to transcend national boundaries and national lines. Everyone is going to be part of my kingdom. So, these pieces of evidence point to the last thing that I want to bring up, and the fourth and final piece of evidence is this. The response of the people. Look at verse 31. It says that after Jesus performs these miracles, it says, they glorified the God of Israel. Now, if this is a Jewish audience, would you agree with me that that's a rather peculiar thing for Matthew to note? That if it's a Jew, of course it's the God of Israel. He's speaking to the Jews. He's not referred to as the God of Israel any other place in Scripture when it's talking about him ministering to the Jewish people. But here in this instance, if he is working with Gentiles, to say that they came and glorified the God of Israel signifies they recognized him as God, even though they were not his people in terms of their heritage or nationality. How many of you, show of hands, are willing to at least entertain the thought that this is a predominantly Gentile audience at this point? Oh, good. You made my job very... And those of you who are just saying, I'm going to raise my hand so I won't stop and belabor the point, thank you. I appreciate that. So now here comes a much more important question. If I'm an okay pastor, I convince you that this is probably a Gentile audience. If I'm a slightly above okay pastor, I get to the heart of the matter. Who cares? Who cares? We have to ask this question. So what? It's a Gentile audience. What difference does that make to me here today in 2013, Pastor Roby? Okay. Let's talk about that. What is the big deal about Jesus ministering in mass to a predominantly Gentile audience? Let me answer that with a few points. The first is to look ahead a little bit to the book of Acts. When Peter has his vision in Acts 10, and I would guess, chronologically speaking, Peter's vision in Acts 10, when he sees the four corners of the sheet being pulled down, and it coincides with the Roman centurion's vision, and he goes to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius, who is Gentile, he and his household are saved. You can read about it in Acts 10. This chronologically probably happens 3 to 5 years after what we're reading about here. Okay, we're still probably in year one of Jesus' ministry. Okay, so about 3 to 5 years later, Peter would understand from events like this one, where he sees Jesus minister to the Gentile masses, that Jesus had already set a precedent for working with the Gentiles. This wouldn't have been a completely shocking or foreign idea to Peter. He would have said, now wait a minute, I remember that time when we were in Decapolis and all of these Gentiles came out from the region of Decapolis, brought all their sick, Jesus healed them all, they worshiped him, even though they knew he was the God of Israel, they worshiped him as their God. So maybe Jesus is calling us to work with the Gentiles. And of course, Acts chapter 10 coincides with Acts 9 and Acts 11, where Paul experiences his conversion and then decides that the Spirit is telling him to go to the Gentiles, and one of the things that he does, Dennis, where are you? What was the passage that you had us read in the devotion yesterday where Paul presents Barnabas unto the Peter, James, and John? Galatians 2:9. Paul's referencing the idea that when he took Barnabas, a Gentile believer, okay, unto Peter, James, and John at the head church, and he says, listen, I want to present Barnabas to you. He's a Gentile. Ask him about his faith. Ask him about the reality of Jesus Christ. And then you guys tell me, do you think I should be going off to the Gentiles? Now, I firmly believe if Peter, James, and John had said, no, Paul, don't go, Paul would have done it anyway, because he believed his commissioning was directly from God, directly from Christ himself. But of course, Peter, James, and John look upon Barnabas, look upon the evidence of Paul's work with the Gentiles and say, yes, go, and go with the blessing. At that point, Peter has already had this Acts 10 experience, but the weight is systematically building for this reality that the doors are going to be open to salvation unto the Gentiles. Second point, if these people that Jesus is healing have a true faith, and I think we can argue they have a true faith because Jesus himself, regarding the Roman centurion, he says, I have not seen such great faith, not even in the house of Israel. The question then becomes, where does that faith come from? Well, the answer is that it is the same Holy Spirit that opened the eyes of Jews like Peter and Paul was also opening the eyes of these Gentiles that Jesus is working with. The point that I want to make here is if you say, okay, so what? It's a Gentile audience. The point I want to make is Israel is about your heart, not about your heritage. No pun intended with the church. It is about your heart, the condition of your heart. Do you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of your life? Do you believe that he is the only way by his blood to get to communion with God, regardless of what ethnicity you come from? That is a condition of your heart, not a condition of the heritage that, one, you had no control over, two, that you inherited from your parents, and three, your ability to learn about your own heritage is frankly dependent upon your parents. I often use this example when looking at the importance of passing down these things that we teach from father to son. Most of you understand in the history of Israel, after King Solomon, the nation of Israel splits into two kingdoms. In the northern tribes, you have Israel, in the south, you have Judah. There's 20 kings over the next several hundred years. There's 20 kings in each camp. In the north, in Israel, all 20 kings are evil. In the south, 9 of the 20 kings are good, God-fearing men, so about half. But does anyone know what the tragedy is, even in the southern kingdom, with those 9 out of 20 being honorable men of God? Does anyone know what the tragedy is, Brian? Yep, absolutely. For every righteous king came a wicked son. Never, even in the southern kingdom of Judah, are there 2 consecutive God-fearing kings. So what was happening, the breakdown was that the truth was not being transplanted from father to son. Okay, so hopefully we've established why I think this is a Gentile audience and why that is important. Now we got to dig into the text and ask the question, okay, what's the point of the passage then? Regardless of the audience and how that applies, we've gone to great lengths to demonstrate who the audience was and why that's relevant. But now I want to talk about, well, what's the point of the passage? What is Jesus teaching us here? A few months ago, when we were back in Matthew 11, we studied the passage where John the Baptist is in prison and he has doubts about whether or not Jesus is the Christ. And so he sends some of his disciples to Jesus. He can't go. He's in prison. He's busy. So he sends them to Jesus and they ask him, are you the Christ or should we look for another? And Matthew 11:5, this is Jesus' response. He doesn't say, no, it's me. This is what he says. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. He says, go tell John what you see. Here's the evidence. You go tell John what's happening. Never comes out and says yes or no. He says, here's what's going on. Look at verse 30 again. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and were laid down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. What's the point? I think sometimes we miss this in our theological concept. Christ fixes us. He repairs us. He restores us. He takes us back to the place where we originally were. And I want to be clear on something here. It is subtle, but there is a difference between repairing and restoration. Think of it in terms of cars. if I go to the junkyard and I find, say, a 1961 Corvette, okay, and I decide I want to repair it, that is one course of action I could take to get the vehicle running again. But, John, you guys can help me with this. If I'm going to restore it, what do I want the end result to be? That's it. Back to the original. Okay? And which would be very challenging with a car 50 years old. To try to find original parts, to try to find, you know, that would be a very, very, probably be on a whirlwind nationwide tour of junkyards trying to find parts. Okay? But the idea is to take back to original status. What does that mean for the human race? To take back to a place where we are seen as a place before sin had a chance to scar us. To return us to our original design and our original intent. So here's what I want to remind you of this morning. Whatever we have wrong with us, whatever infirmary, whatever sin has wrecked our life, Jesus restores it. No matter the problem, Jesus is the solution. If you are blind, you will see like you have never seen before. If you are crippled, you will run like the wind. If you are addicted, he will make you addicted to him. If you are riddled with thoughts of self-hate and self-loathing, he will show you what your real value is. If your marriage is falling apart, he can restore that. If you have no relationship with your children to speak of, he can restore that. Why can I make these arguments? It's a matter of logic. Here's what I want you to consider on those bold claims. First of all, we are told clearly that he created us, therefore he knows us. And this is shown all throughout the New Testament in both a positive and a negative light. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Paul makes an argument that God prepares us, predestines us before the foundations of the world to either be vessels of his honor or vessels of his wrath. The point is that he knows you intimately because he created you. If he knows you, he knows what's wrong with you. He understood the original blueprint. He drew the original plans up, so he sees the deficiency and is able to fix it. This is why the world can't help you with your life. Because the world doesn't know what the original plan was. We often struggle to understand what our original intent and design was. The world says, well, this is how we're going to address your problems. We're going to convince you that what you think is wrong with you is not really wrong with you. Or that we have some special insight through science or psychology or sociology to know what you're supposed to be like. The problem with the world's solutions is that they're aimed at a conclusion that is not restoration, because it's not in God's image. It's what we decide we should end up being like. And we end up making ourselves feel better through a terrible combination of altering what our original intent and design was so that whatever we're doing wrong doesn't look so wrong. And then secondarily, filling our minds and hearts with these feelings of fake feel-betterisms, for lack of a scientific term, that basically numb the pain. We're still broken, it just doesn't hurt as much. So we're just getting by day to day. He knows what's wrong with you, therefore he understands how to fix you. He knows how to fix you, therefore he is the only one to qualify as your Savior. Many of you know, because I whine about it all the time, that last summer I destroyed my knee. I blew my knee out playing basketball, and I got in to see one of the leading orthopedic surgeons in the area. And he looked at my knee and he said, Ben, you got two solutions here. He said, listen, I don't want to insult you, but you're 35 years old. You've been playing basketball your whole life. It's very surprising you haven't had this injury before. We have two routes we can go with this. Route number one is I can get you an excellent brace. Your insurance will cover it. It'll be about a $700 or $800 brace, and we can brace you up, and we can give you some medications to get over the post, when you go play basketball, your post-basketball pain, and we can do that. You'll never be the same as you were. Okay, that's option one. He said option number two, I would treat you like you were one of the star basketball players at AU, and I'm going to go in, and I'm going to cut you open, and I'm going to reconstruct your knee. I'm going to take 16 inches of your hamstring, fold it over and make a new ACL and staple it and screw it into your bones. And it's going to hurt. And the recovery process is going to be very arduous. And there are going to be days when you never feel like you're going to be the same. But in about a year or a year and a half, you will be as good as you were before this injury happened. And I said to my doctor, I said, listen, I am not a star AU basketball player, but I think I am. So I want you to treat me like I am. And let's go that route. I wasn't ready to give up. But this is also what I'll tell you, in total transparency. That was last August. If I do this to my knee again and I'm 40 or 45, I'm going to be very tempted to say, yeah, I don't really want to go through that surgery again. Because I'm still nowhere near. I mean, I feel fine, but I'm nowhere near where I wanted to be. So the question becomes, what are we? Are we a people seeking an actual restoration? Or are we a people seeking a quick fix, pain pills and a brace so that we can get by? The answer to that question falls in the idea of, are we eternally minded or are we earthly minded? If he didn't make you, he can't fix you. And he who did not create you is not qualified to restore you to your original intent because that person doesn't know what the original design was. So the only surgeon I'm going to for the situations that plague my life is the one who created me and knows what I was originally designed to do. That is why Christ becomes the qualifier. This passage, yes, it's about the Gentiles. Yes, it's about a mass healing. But what I don't want us to gloss over or somehow miss in the mix of this interesting geography lesson is the idea that what happens to these people as they are acknowledging him as Lord is he is fixing them, and they are, look at verse 30. The multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking. Marveled. Why? Who can do this? Who has the ability to fix such plagues upon our society? Have you ever known someone in your life and their life was inherently not Christian? And then for whatever reason, you spent a period of time away from them, and the next time you saw them, they were saved, and you marveled at what their life was about. I mean, this has happened to me quite a few times, probably at least a half a dozen times in my life, and I sit there and marvel at the ability to see Christ work in their life. Sometimes we see it firsthand over the course of a period of time with someone we love, and hopefully all of us have seen it with ourselves. I hate going home. Menor, Ohio. It makes me very uncomfortable because inevitably I run into one of the 800 people that I graduated high school with and they're like, hey, I saw on Facebook you're a pastor? Like, is that a joke? Because they knew who and what I was. And it's a great opportunity to share the gospel and tell them my testimony, and I do that. I can't live with them, so they can't see the proof of it, so I don't know that they marvel at it. But my friends, and there's a small group of them, I referenced them in my Sunday school class, who have watched me, before I was a Christian, go through that process, and where I am now and what I do and why I do it, I think they are utterly confused. They marvel, and that is good. We've been talking for several weeks about the two sides of our evangelistic message. One is knowing the gospel message, being able to prove that this is something that we live for, here is the truth as I present it to you. But the second part is your personal testimony is a powerful message, particularly if this is someone that you already know and have a relationship with. So, though it seems to be a subtle difference, what I want to leave you with this morning is this challenge. Do you want to be fixed or do you want to be restored? Because the world is full of fixes, most of them quick, which means they don't work. How many of you, show of hands, have a piece of exercise equipment collecting dust in your basement that you were convinced was going to make, oh, I know you do. You got your hand down. You're not being honest with me this morning. Okay? I have an arsenal. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Jim. I have an arsenal of stuff from infomercials in my basement. Okay? Because it was a fix. It wasn't a restoration. Spiritually speaking, we need to be people who are mature enough to say, I want restoration, and I want to go through the painful process of being restored by my original creator. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time that you've given us to dwell in your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things fully and with a great impact upon our personal lives, reputations, and ability to share the gospel and commune with others. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we would go our separate ways this morning. Allow us, Lord, to seek you throughout the week in prayer and protect us until we might gather again. We ask this before you. In the holy and sovereign name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.